Okay. All right, we continue our studies. We're working our way through the church history, and we're kind of in that period at the end of the Middle Ages, at the time of the Reformation. And we were looking at a lot of people that were involved in finally shaking off the shackles of at least about 1,000 years of Roman stronghold, Roman Catholicism stronghold throughout Europe. And this Reformation of the 1500s, which would be the 16th century, was a time when men began to break free from Roman Catholic hierarchy, church tradition, to initially, the men that did it were looking at the scriptures. They were looking at the Bible. I mean, Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is writing to them in this time period at Sardis, and he says in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." The thing that remained that God had kept for them, he promised he would keep his church through the scriptures. And so they're getting a hold of the scriptures, and they're trying to set men free through the truth of the scriptures. Martin Luther had discovered the Bible in the basement of the Vatican. Desiderius Erasmus had collected all those various pieces of Bible all throughout Europe and put together the Textus Receptus in Greek. Tyndale had begun translating it into English, and the word was coming forth, and men were getting liberty. And the truth is, liberty can only be had through the Bible. There's no other way to have liberty. If there is not the Bible, there will not be liberty. Non-Bible teaching, any ism you come up with, traditionalism, socialism, communism, Catholicism, and then we're going to see here even Protestantism is going to lead back to a yoke of bondage. But initially, we've got this new thing breaking free. And so on page 24, you see that three churches kind of are birthed, if you will. And it's going to be, quickly, it's going to be the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, and the Presbyterian Church. Up until now, basically, the only major, huge, hierarchical, recognized church was pretty much the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, which is a little bit smaller over in Greece. And these three churches, though, they come forth, and we see that the Lutheran Church is founded by Martin Luther, and he comes out with his teaching that we should have solo fide. It should be only by faith, and solo scriptura. It should only be by scripture, and he had a guy work with him named Philip Melanchthon, and together they start this movement. They tried to reform Rome, but Rome refused reforming, so they came out, and in 1517, when Luther nailed his complaints, his 95 theses to the door of a church in Wittenberg, a Roman Catholic church, and then he came out and he started going along, following scripture the best he thought possible. People derogatorily called him and his crew Lutherans. Because it's always been the one thing we'll see throughout the history of the 2,000 years is Bible believers are never called what they're supposed to be, Bible-believing Christians. They might call themselves that, but everyone else calls them a name. Because the major church is Rome, and Rome is not going to allow someone to say, well, those are Bible-believing Christians over there. Because then the question would be, well, what the heck are you? Well, we're the Christians, and they're they're Waldensians, they're patricians, they're Paulicans, and they gotta have to come up with a name for them. And so the name is they're Lutherans because they follow that man Luther. But that man Luther was initially beginning to follow the Bible. Now what happened is very shortly, within a matter of decades, the man Melanchthon wrote the Augsburg Confessions. And this is where man just can't keep the Bible alone. He's got to put down what he considers are the fundamentals. This is why I'm not a fundamentalist and never have been a fundamentalist. I'm a Bible believer. Because to be a fundamentalist, I got to pick what the fundamentals are. And then what I have to do is I have to pick out of the Bible what I think is the most important stuff. And then all of a sudden, I'm the judge of the Bible. And if I'm a Bible believer, that means the Bible's my authority, not the precepts I pulled out of it and called my fundamentals. But this guy, he pulls this the Augsburg Confession together with the 28 articles, and if you go to a Lutheran church, that will be their authority, are the 28 articles of the Augsburg Confession. And it starts out, you know, pretty good. It talks about God and the Father and the Son and the Trinity. But very quickly in there, it talks that baptism is necessary for salvation. And baptism is how a person is regenerated. And so I'm telling you, within one generation, all of a sudden, children are being raised with the wrong faith. And they're believing that this one thing is necessary to salvation, and it comes back all the way to what Paul told the Galatians, "Oh, ye foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Received ye," he says to the Galatians, "received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And they'll say, "Well, we received the Spirit by the work of baptism." And he would say, "Are you so foolish? Do you really think that's how it happens? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and baptism is physical. Water baptism is physical." And so, very quickly, within one generation, Lutheran churches are veering off the straight and narrow way, off to a little ditch on the side. Now, they might not go, maybe they're just on the shoulder of the road, but they're no longer on the road anymore. And eventually it ends up in a ditch. And so that's what happens there with the Lutheranism. Over in England, another church is founded, the Anglican Church. And the founder of that is King Henry VIII and a man named Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, the reason that church got founded was King Henry, let me just say, I got some writings here as to what happened. What had happened was King Henry VIII had married this lady from Spain named Catherine of Spain. And Spain at the time was a Roman Catholic, and the Roman Catholics ruled Spain. And after some time, he met another girl named Anne Boleyn, or Bolien, I don't know how to pronounce her name, but he really liked her, and he fancied her, and he fell in love with her, if you will, and he wanted to get rid of his first wife, Catherine, and he wanted a divorce, because, you know, you got to do everything above board. So the only way you can get a divorce is you need a dispensation from the Pope. So he's the King of England, and he figures, look, if I want a dispensation from the Pope, he's going to give it to me, because all over my country are Roman Catholic churches. There were Roman Catholic churches all over England. Something called monasteries had begun a long time ago. Again, it started in Egypt. Very early on, in about the 4th and 5th century in Egypt, a man called the Father of All Monks, St. Anthony the Great, started a monastery in the western desert of Alexandria, Egypt. And then another man, Paul of Thebes, called the First Hermit, he started a monastery in Anchorite, Egypt. And then these monasteries were these places where people would go to get away from, you know, civilization and get more spiritual, if you will. And they grew and they grew and they grew, and they started all over the place. They were in Egypt, then they were in Italy, and then they were in Europe and Spain, and they finally were there in England too. And there were like 900 different monasteries in England at the time, with about 12,000 monks and friars and nuns. It was so bad at that point, England's population was about 2.75 million, and one out of every 50 adult males was a monk involved in something like that, because they had the monks and the monasteries and the friars and the and the convents and the abbeys, all these places where they gathered outside of the cities in a nice suburban area, had revenues from appropriated tithes from the estates of people that would die. At that point, they owned 1/4 of all the land in England. Okay, and Erasmus at the time, when King Henry around that time, he's looking and he says, man, these monasteries are worldly, they're comfortable, they're wasteful, they're lax, and they're superstitious. And he started criticizing the monks and the nuns of his day, and he came up with 3 major criticisms. He says, what you've done is by withdrawing from the world into your own little commune there, you've elevated your man-made monastic vows and rules above God's rule of the Bible and his great commission. Because God says goes into the world, not pull out of the world. He said, number 2, the overwhelming majority of these monasteries are just havens for idle drones, guys that don't want to work. And they're concerned only with their own existence. And they reserve for themselves an excessive share of the Commonwealth's religious assets, and they contribute little or nothing to the spiritual needs of the people where they live. It was just like a hangout. It was like a social club, but well-financed social club and very comfortable. But you got to wear robes around and act very pious and polish your halo. The other thing he noticed was the monasteries were heavily involved in promoting and profiting from veneration and sale of relics, from selling pilgrimages, like take a cruise to our monastery and come for a week and get spiritual for $500, and also purported miraculous tokens. You come here and we could, you know, make your arm whole again and do it. And they were promising all kinds of stuff. And if you didn't get it, we'll go home and come back next year again. We'll have a 2-for-1 sale and maybe you'll have a little more faith then. And they were doing all that. And they started the cult of relics, which, you know, we have a piece from the actual cross that Jesus hung on. We got a fork that was actually at the Last Supper, and they're going around and they're selling these things, and it was just the perpetration of fraud by well-educated and highly regarded monks and nuns against very gullible and credulous, simple, humble lay believers. And Dr. Grady writes in his book, What God Hath Wrought, And the Grady himself says, look, I first 22 years of my life, I grew up Roman Catholic. I was an altar boy at St. Stephen's of Hungary, a Roman Catholic church in New York City. And the priest who performed my wedding started a conga line at the reception while playing When the Saints Go Marching In on his accordion. And when I got saved, initially a number of priests, you know, kept trying to talk me back to the Catholic Church and win me back to the fold. But what I did, thankfully, is I went to a local library and I started reading some history and find out what really happened back then. And I began to see how I had been gullible, just as my European ancestors were. And he says, I sheepishly identified with a medieval peasant who was bewildered one day at a relic sale, they're selling relics, where they were offering 2 authentic skulls of John the Baptist. And thankfully, a monk reassured the peasant that the little skull was John's when he was a boy. So, if you could, but they were selling relics and selling miracles and pilgrimages and they just all over the place. And David Knowles, who was a monk himself, even wrote, and he said there were too many religious houses in existence. In every country, the monks possessed too much wealth of the sources of production, both for their own well-being, and they produce too much wealth that hurt the material good of the economy. And so what happened was, during this particular time, King Henry, he's got this wife, and he wants a divorce from her so he can marry the other girl, and he figures, you know, with all the wealth of my nation that goes into the Catholic Church, he's going to give me the divorce. But he wouldn't. The Pope at the time said no divorce, because the problem was Catherine of Spain was related to the King of Spain, and if he divorced her, it might offend Spain, and I think they had more monasteries in Spain than in England at the time, and so I'm not going to do it. And so the King was really upset. And but being a king, you know, he says, gee, I ought to be entitled to my own will in the matter. After all, I am the king. And his prime minister at the time was Thomas Cromwell. And you see, the Anglican Church is founded by King Henry the Eighth and Thomas Cromwell. And Cromwell says to him, kind of mocking the king, he says, you know, making sport of him, why are you listening to the Pope on these matters? You're a king. You don't have to listen to some guy living in Rome. Do what you want. And the king said, you know what? Yeah, we're done with Rome. And we're gonna take over and start our own church. Church of England, and I'm in charge, and you can be my helper. And so they started the Church of England and the Anglican Church. It had nothing at all to do with doctrine. It only had to do with, I want to be in charge. I want my way. It basically was a Roman Catholic church with just new management is what it was in England. And what the king also did at that particular time was he put forth a decree called the Dissolution of the Monasteries. And that was a 5-year period, and it was one of the most revolutionary things done in the Reformation, where he took all the land back from the Roman Catholics, threw the monks out, and just took that back and took control of it, because now he's the new king, and he's the new pope, if you will. And so that's how the Church of England got started, the Anglican Church. Now, what happened, though, in about a 30-year period after that, is somebody took some time to make a few tweaks and alterations in it so it wouldn't be entirely Roman Catholic. We had to make it a little bit English, so we got rid of the Latin, and we went over to English, and we got rid of a few of the Roman Catholic sacraments, and we allowed our priests to marry. And Anglican Church is kind of like the Roman Catholic Church light. It's kind of like in English rather than Latin, and only has a few sacraments rather than a full complement of 7, and that's about it. And they wrote the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles of Faith, because after all, if the Lutherans got 28, we got to do better than they. And so they wrote their own Articles of Faith. And I'm sure some of them were taken from a Bible, and some of them were taken from their own folly and their own mind. But they are kind of closest to the Catholic, and they kind of, the Common Book of Prayer is their norm for liturgy, but they've kind of merged with the Catholics, and now they take communion together. And I did give you that one page that has all the trees of the denominations, and what you'll see on that family tree, if you look at it, is that up at the top it's showing what it claims is the undivided church. That's the undivided false church, okay, that started in the 4th century. If you went continue to the left, you get back to about 325 A.D. where it began, and that began with Constantine and Jerome and Augustine of Hippo, and that's the undivided Roman Catholic Church. But then there was that division in the Roman Catholic Church where you got the Orthodox Eastern Greek Church that got appointed to the top, and then just beneath it the Roman Catholic Church. And you can see what happened is going down, the first one going down in 1517, that would be Luther. And Luther broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. You see up a little above there, you see in 1534, you see the Anglicans breaking off of the Roman Catholic Church. And what you're going to see is in this tree, this is a corrupt tree. There's not believers in here. These are people breaking off, partially breaking off, breaking new branches. That's why Jesus would tell John that she's the mother of harlots. She's not the only harlot. She's got daughter harlots. And here they come. And the Protestants are, they may be protesting Rome, but they're not fully obeying Scripture. Because we're seeing they're writing their own books of prayer. They're writing their own confessions, their own articles of faith. They're giving lip service to the Bible, but in practice, the Bible is taking second place to their writings. It's a little closer. It'd be like if the Roman Catholic Church represented a kind of a turquoise counterfeit dollar bill. These guys are a little bit closer to green, but they're still counterfeit. They're not real. And so that's what's kind of happening here. And the next church that we see a couple years later that comes off is the Presbyterian Church in 1536 AD, founded by John Calvin and John Knox. And again, instantly they got to write their doctrine. Instead of going by Bible, they're going to go by Calvin's Institutes, and they're going to write something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's like a creed, something like an Apostles' Creed. And that's what you're supposed to believe to be one of their adherents or one of their fundamentalists. And the 5 points of Calvinism, we talked about that last week. And so that's kind of what's happening here. And you want to see nowhere in this a family tree, this is the corrupt tree of these denominations, is the truth. Now mistakenly, this whoever put this chart together, at the very bottom, puts the Anabaptists, and he's wrong. The Anabaptists got nothing to do with this. The Anabaptists are a separate tree. The Anabaptists are the one go all the way back to the upper room with Jesus Christ. They're the small, little, tiny assemblies. The little assemblies that believe that the church is an independent gathering of humble believers. And it's not part of a huge denomination. You notice every one of these things, Orthodox Greek Church, Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, every one of these churches are massive hierarchical denominational churches as opposed to independent gatherings like the Lord set it up. And so the Anabaptists were never part of this, and this guy's mistaken. Now, again, I've been telling you, church history is mistaught. Usually, it's not understood by the people teaching it. They make the same mistakes with the Bible, and they'll give you the impression that the King James Bible came off the same tree out of which the Catholic Bible came, and you'll get that in the back of, matter of fact, if you got a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, it makes that mistake, and it just shows that the modern people that study haven't studied to show themselves approved unto God. They've learned from a seminary, and they've eaten from the bitter fruit. And the false fruit. But here you can see this tree as it goes out. So what happened is this Church of England, the king now starts this new thing. There's really no change of doctrine. The king at heart never became a Protestant. He died a Catholic. But the split did result in some change or reformation, because now all of a sudden the Pope didn't have control all over Europe. The Pope has just lost England. The Pope has lost Germany. The Pope has lost Holland. He's lost the places where these other things are going. And initially, what happened is fighting between the churches. And the Roman Catholics will kill the Lutherans if they could, and the Lutherans will kill the Roman Catholics. Because the problem with every one of these in the Reformation is they still held on to the thought that that the church should be directing the government. They had the wrong thought that God gave the church for the purpose of running the government, but Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so our church is not meant to run the government. That's a pagan worldview. In the pagan world, going all the way back to Egypt with the Pharaoh and the Exodus, one of the reasons God brought judgment is against, he said, against all their gods I will bring this judgment. Because over there, the belief was that the gods gave the power to the Pharaoh to be in charge. That gods exist to give power. And then, of course, the gods are appeased for favor by sacrifices, but then you are now in charge, and your state and your world is now in line with those gods, and you're running the world. And that's the way pagans have always behaved. Whatever ism, that's how communism works, except Karl Marx says, we get rid of the gods, it's just me alone, I'm God. But the Pharaoh, well, it's the sun god that we're bowing down to, but he's given me the power to be in charge. And the Catholic Church took that through Augustine, and Augustine wrote the City of God and the City of Man, and God has given the power to the church to run the state. And Jesus says, no, ours is a separate. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament covenant, and Jesus now began a new covenant, and the new covenant is individual. It's not with a nation like Israel. It's with an individual. And the new covenant is not patriarchal with a bunch of fathers running things. It's one at a time. And regeneration is a work of the Holy Ghost in an individual's heart. And it occurs at salvation. And baptism is only an outward sign. In these other ones, this pagan theocracy, what had happened was now baptism is the way that you're admitted. And so when you read in the Lutheran church, baptism is necessary for salvation. In the Anglican church, baptism is necessary for salvation. And in order to make sure that the whole family stays together, we begin at infancy. And so mom and dad bring the infants, bring the children. We will sprinkle them, although sprinkling is not in the Bible. Maybe pour some water on their head, although pouring water on the head is not in the Bible. Baptism in the Bible is for adults that confess the faith of Jesus Christ, and then they're allowed to be immersed to show the world, I've been washed of the old man, and I'm coming up resurrected as a new man. And here we put the infants in, and now we got the whole family. Is everybody happy in the family? The family's happy. Everybody's set. And the infant sprinkling is the way they're regenerated and put into that new, well, that false church is what they're put into. And it's Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran. And now we've got the state behind us, and we can go out and we can persecute heretics and unbelievers and make them believe what we tell them. You say, what does that have to do with us in America? That's what's coming. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. And you'll be forced to confess and bow down and take his mark and worship him, or you'll be persecuted as a heretic. And of course, according to the Apostle Paul, according to the work of the New Testament, you're regenerated at salvation when you believe. The church is not a state. The church is not Israel. The church is separate from the world. The church is separate from the state. The local church is a little garden enclosed where believers come together and worship the Lord. And the New Testament church would never punish a heretic or an unbeliever. It pray for it, preach to it, appeal to it, reason to the heretic, and that's all it can do, and then leave it to God to deal with it. And churches are comprised of pilgrims in this world, strangers in this world, waiting for Jesus Christ to return and to take over this present evil world, and then he can reestablish the church and the state as one, because he'll be the religious head and he'll be the governmental head, and he is one. And so that's the difference as to what's going on at this particular time. So as you read through, that sadly, persecution was going on initially, Protestants fighting Catholics, fighting this, fighting that, and all this is going on. And then finally in 1555, they got together in Augsburg and they signed a treaty called the Peace of Augsburg, where the Catholics are no longer going to fight the Lutherans, and the Lutherans are no longer going to fight the Catholics. We're just accepting one another for who we are. And the reason they were going to do that, because they realized if we're going to fight, it means Italy's going to fight Germany. Germany's going to fight. It's just going to be a mess. And the people in charge realized we're going to lose too much of our land and too much of our wealth in a war like this, and just forget about it and walk away from the whole deal. And that's kind of what happened at the Peace of Augsburg. But sadly, in the meantime, they would persecute the humble believers in those little churches. And so Anabaptists were punished by Lutherans. Anabaptists were punished by Presbyterians. They were punished by the Anglicans. They were punished by the Catholics. And they still had to flee, and there was going to take a little bit of while before finally this, there was actually, if you will, religious toleration. And that's basically the state of a government that will just tolerate other religions in there, even if it doesn't agree with them. And that's the best you have. That's not true liberty. That's toleration. And that's kind of the best that a lost man can do, is tolerate you for a while till he gets fed up. And so that's kind of what is happening in the Reformation. So the Reformation really didn't reform the Catholic Church. It really didn't reform so much the beliefs of those people, because they're kingdom builders. The Lutherans are now trying to build the kingdom with the Lutheran confessions. The Anglicans are trying to build their kingdom with Anglican. The Romans are still trying to build with theirs, and the Presbyterians are trying to build with theirs, and kingdom builders are basically killers, is what they'll do. And so whether it's a socialist kingdom builder, they'll kill you, and there's plenty of examples in history. Whether it's a fascist, they'll kill you. Whether it's a communist, they're trying to build a kingdom, they'll kill you. Whether it's Catholics, Protestants, they'll kill you. Whether it's Mohammedans, they'll kill you. Whether it's humanists, eventually they'll kill you for what they think is important, because man becomes the measure of all things. I mean, one other thing that happened in the Reformation that people don't see, I was reading a scientific textbook, and he said the Reformation, you know, did allow this, let's say, this freedom from Catholic oppression, and the Dark Ages were over. And as they started to come out, the first expressions that they manifested were that of, let's say, religion, and saying, I don't need to be under the Pope, and I don't need to have a bishop tell me what to do, and they're breaking free from Roman tradition, but they're also beginning to read and study, and there's a scientific renaissance going on. And it, the newfound freedom of thought allowed humanism to break free from the confines of the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome, you couldn't even be a humanist, you had to be a Romanist, and that was it. That was their gospel, Rome. Now all of a sudden the humanist could break fruit. Didn't say I want to be a scripturalist, I want to be a humanist. And the humanist is a religion that sets man over God. That's what humanism is. Man is the measure of all things. The human mind is the greatest gift of all and the greatest source of knowledge around, and reason and philosophy and good science is more important than some dead writings of people from 15 centuries ago, even though those people happen to be the apostles of the Lord writing the word of the Lord. But we don't need that. It's just a book written a long time ago. Now we've got the new science and we've got the new philosophy and we're into some new things. We don't need that book anymore. And humanism began to set itself up around mankind, and out of humanism comes Marxism, Darwinism, socialism, communism. Those are all growths out of humanism. So when you've got this tree here of denominations, this corrupt tree is religiosity. Another seed that fell was the seed of humanism, and that tree was going to come forth to the point where it's going to push down the denominations. And the reality is if you're in any one of those nations today, England, Germany, Scandinavia, America, you will find that religion takes a back seat to whatever the humanist philosophy of the day happens to be. Today it's environmentalism. Whatever that humanist philosophy is, that's the prevailing tree that people are climbing and lodging in. But that also came with the Reformation too. The Reformation didn't really reform the Catholic Church. It didn't change very much. It allowed for, like I say, evolution and all these things to come forth. The one thing the Reformation accomplished that was probably important was not that it split the Roman Church into all these new churches. It did that. Not that it emphasized the individual priesthood of the believer, because that's what Martin Luther originally found. It did that too. And not that it pointed out how mean and contemptible and wicked the popes and the vicars of Christ and their bishops were. They were. And not that it encouraged public education. And it did, because since initially it started with the printing press and it started with a Bible and it started with getting Bible to the common people, well, we got to teach them to read. And so all these masses that were illiterate for 1,000 years for the first time are beginning to read and we're getting education and say, well, that's the good thing about the Reformation. Well, not really. Not that it began free market capitalism, which is the best economic system that history has ever known. Israel knew it. It got pushed down by all the Gentile leaders. It got pushed down by Roman Catholics. It gets pushed down by anyone that's anti-God or anti-Bible. But now the Reformation brings back free market capitalism, which is why America grew. And I know we're getting rid of it now, but all that incredible growth of the 1700s and 1800s, which is why what England grew when it did, which is why Japan grew as this came. But that's not the good thing about it. The thing that made it so good was Desiderius Erasmus was able to get the received text of the Bible out of hiding and out of persecution and get it out of printing press. And it was the received text of the Word of God that was the great event of the Reformation. Because up until then, all those churches that were a mess, mainly the Roman Catholic, and then even breaking off to the Greek Orthodox, and then we're going to find out, sadly, these churches are going to all go back to that horrible, corrupt text, the Alexandrian text, the one that they first started back there with Augustine of Hippo and Jerome and Eusebius, that wicked text. The advent of the printing press allowed the restoration on a worldwide scale of the received text from God that allowed the local church in the New Testament to have the life force that it needs, because the Spirit of truth attends to the Word of truth. And that's what really happened. And now the members of the church could have the writings of the epistles of Peter and James and John and Jude and Paul for the first time written, just how God wanted them written. And with the advent of the printing press, truth could now be propagated as quickly as falsehood was being put out. And that was the big thing about the Reformation. That text, that received text, and we'll see next week when it's put into the King James Bible, this Bible is responsible for the salvation of over 150 million souls. And that's what God uses. You're born again of the incorruptible seed. And that's the best thing that happened with the Reformation, and not the churches. And there's a list here of, not that you need to know this stuff, of some of these churches and what their beliefs are. But those beliefs are men's tinkerings with what God has put in the Bible. And that's just not going to work. I mean, the Lord tells you in every switch place. Go back to Revelation chapter 3 and see what the Lord says. Revelation chapter 3. And so he tells this particular church, verse 1, and the angel of the church in Sardis write, unto that angel write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and people will talk about the Reformation as the greatest thing around, and thou art dead. The Reformation led to death within one generation. And multitudes, there's probably as great a proportion of lost people in any Protestant church as there is in a Catholic church. Because again, they're taught the basic doctrine of Christ has been perverted just a little bit. But that's all it takes to frustrate the grace of God. You're dead. And so he says, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And the things that remain is God said he would keep that book. And that's what you need to do. What remains is the life force of the church in the received text. And so God wants someone to get their hands on that. He says in the verse, I've not found thy works perfect before God, because there's only one thing that's perfect. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. God only uses the word a few times, but he defines how he wants it used and what he's saying within the context. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, I want you to continue and be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. And here's Paul telling young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Okay, when these were being gathered together by Erasmus, and those men got together and they looked at the writings that he was collecting from around Europe, pieces and copies of the scriptures, and comparing it to the things that were in Rome, they knew right away, this has the breath of God on it, and we can see the fruit of this other thing, because by your fruits you'll know them. Look at the hundreds of years of illiteracy and murder and killing and debauchery from this book. And so they knew right away, and Paul tells Timothy, verse 15, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And for Timothy, in contextual sense, is he learned from his mother and grandmother the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And now the New Testament's being given all about Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I mean, you've had the wrong doctrine, this Roman Catholic doctrine, for 14 centuries now, 12 centuries, whatever. Now here's the right doctrine. You reproof. I'll show you the things they did wrong in there. You can reprove them and show that there is no such thing as a pope. You can show them there's no such thing as a magisterium. You can show in there that there's no such thing as infant baptism. You can show in there there's no such thing as a mass. You can show them there there's no such thing as sacraments. For correction, I'll show you the correct way to put a church together. For instruction and righteousness, I'll show you how to go out and how to live the right life, that the man of God may be perfect. There it is. Perfect. And that's why he says, I've not found thy works perfect, he said before, because they were already beginning to write their own confessions, their own doctrines, their own creeds, their own articles of faith. And God says, that's not perfect. My word is perfect. The scripture given by me is perfect. The things you write, that's not perfect. It's stained by sin. It's stained by your own lust. It's stained by your deceitful, fallen heart. And so the Reformation, partially good, partially bad, a little bit of leaven. What happens over time? A little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and it'll bring death. And today the Protestant churches are practically as dead as the Catholic churches. And it's sad, but true. I don't particularly like it. I wish all the false churches were gone, but we've been warned in the scriptures that there would be an enemy. We were warned that the woman would come in and leaven all the loaves, and the woman represents false religion, represents the harlot, the evil woman of Proverbs 5, and she'd come in and she would leaven the loaf of the Old Testament, she would leaven the loaf of the New Testament, and then she would leaven the loaf of the translations that are going to come out in the near future, and we'd see that too. And so the Reformation, persecution continued. Believers were always persecuted for not accepting the false teachings, for standing for the truth. And as they stood for the truth, persecution comes. And back then, those churches had a lot more governmental power behind them. We're going to see then that what's going to happen is these believers in Europe are finally going to flee to a new country that God's going to open up in North America. America, where they're going to have an opportunity to come and not have to be under a king that's married to a false religious system. And God's going to give a space and an opportunity for the purpose of taking that received text, that Bible that's going to be written over into English, and carry it over so there'd be a nation that could promote that and print it to the point where I believe the United States of America alone has printed 900 million King James Bibles and sent them around the world. And God's going to use it as a missionary center for the world, because God is faithful and he's giving the Gentiles one last chance. And so that's what we see in the Reformation. So let me just finish. We'll finish up here in chapter 3. The last few verses that the Lord tells to them are this. And he says, so remember Verse 3, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. And when you hold fast to that truth, repent. Turn back to that you're holding fast to. Turn from everything else and hang on to that. If thou therefore shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. A near-term and far-term meaning. The far-term meaning is the second coming. The near-term meaning is the wars that he's going to permit, the Napoleonic Wars and the things that are going to do so much damage in Europe, and then the Revolutionary War that's going to break free into America, and the damage that's going to happen to the ones that fall behind, and you'll see England will fall from a great power to a second and third rate power. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And there's the truth, just like we saw before with Roman Catholicism. Even in the midst of those churches, thank goodness, there's a few humble, deceived believers. And they're staying. I was talking to a Christian not too long ago, a few years back, and this Christian had gotten saved and somehow found himself in a Lutheran church and was there in that church and wasn't growing much. And I was trying to tell them, you want to get out of that church? But they were just, they're kind of a weak, bleeding, feeble, diseased sheep. In the midst of that thing. I mean, they're not strong at all spiritually, but they're still covered in the white garment of Jesus Christ. But it's kind of a lying on the ground, and the Lord remembers who they are. They're worthy to be with him because of their faith in him, but they're really not effectual as a Christian. But in Protestant churches, they're there. And if the rapture occurs one day, you'll find some people disappearing out of Presbyterian churches, some people disappearing out of Anglican churches, some people disappearing, just a few. He says there's a few names. There's a few. Many of them, most of them are on the broad road, but there's a few. And so, you know, God is good. God is good. But the church they're in is not good. And so they're surrounded by a lot of evil. Verse 5, he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. If you're in one of those churches, you need to be an overcomer. And what he wants out of you, the overcoming, let me see, is described back. The same author, John, writes 1 John. And go back to 1 John chapter 5. And this is what they really, really need to believe in fullness. 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And what's required in that type of a thing is you're in this church and it's told you need this confession and you need these articles of faith and you need this sacrament, and then somebody just realizes, all I need is Jesus. He's the Son of God, and that's all I need. I don't need this churchianity. And that's the overcoming that he wants, is that simple confession of true faith. That's what he wants. Not, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, plus I also believe all this other garbage. No, I'm overcoming by putting everything into Jesus Christ. He says, you'll be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And again, we know that the book of life is there's two books of life. There's the physical book of life, which you can be blotted out of. And if you overcome, your name is never blotted out of that physical book of life. And it's also transferred to the spiritual book of life. But if you do not overcome and you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, one day your name is blotted out of the physical book of life and you face the second death. And he gives the same warning in verse 6 to every church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Not what the priest says, not what the minister says, not what the pastor says, not what the Pope says, not what the College of Bishops or Cardinals or the Council says. Let him hear what the Spirit says. The Spirit is trying to speak to individual hearts. and the Spirit's trying to speak within the churches. And you see this phrase seven times in these two chapters, and you see it in the first chapter, and because this is the time when the churches are on earth. Later on in the book of Revelation, after chapter 4, you won't see that phrase anymore, because the church will have gone up in the rapture. And all it will say, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. But not unto the churches, because the church will be gone and they'll be in the tribulation after chapter 6. So that closes out the period of the Reformation. I know it's given a lot of positive writing, of course, by religious writers. They look very highly on it. I know the Catholics aren't crazy about it. But the thing is, if you look at that tree again, except for that bottom line, which is mistaken to have the Anabaptists down there, they got nothing to do with it. But you'll see that these branches are coming off of Roman Catholicism, but they have the same trunk and the same root. And it's the root of human reasoning that prevails over God's word and puts God's word to the second. So what's going to happen here is these branches will all come back together by the time you get to Revelation 17. And they'll all bow back together. And that's called the ecumenical movement. That's an attempt to bring them together. And Rome has been trying for years to bring back what it calls its lost brethren, the lost Protestants, like the one Dr. Grady said. They try to win you back to the fold. And they have councils where they're trying to, initially they're trying to find what's called a common sharing of the Lord's table. And so it used to be 100 years ago, if you were a Lutheran, the only way you could take what they call the Lord's table, and by the way, all their forms of the Lord's table and Lord's Supper are a little bit perverted. Some of them believe in transubstantiation. Some of them believe in consubstantiation. But both ways, it's a con job. It has nothing to do with the Bible at all. We're told that the Lord's table is a memorial that we take to remember his work on the cross. They believe that there's actual effectual spiritual power through the taking of that, and some of them believe it's an actual sacrifice to God. And God tells us in Hebrews there's only one sacrifice, Christ, and it's 2,000 years ago. So my point is, 100 years ago, whatever one of these things you were in, you weren't allowed to go to another church and take their quote-unquote communion. And when I was growing up, I warned very carefully, you're a Roman Catholic, and that's the only church you can go to. And you don't darken the doors of a Protestant church. You don't waste your time. You're offending God being there. And you don't take their communion because it's not the true communion. There's only one communion. It can only be administered by our church. And that was the kind of way they taught for hundreds of years. But within the past 30 years, all of a sudden they're making some deals where an Anglican can go to a Catholic church and can take the communion, and the Catholic can go to the Anglican church with the blessing of the priest and take the communion. And so the branches are beginning to bend back together for the final one world false religion that will have a guise and an outward form of Christianity, but inward it'll be dead men's bones, and it'll be a pharisaical counterfeit. And that's what's happening, and we're getting at that time as we're seeing this all bend back together. So religious writers, you know, when they write about the Reformation, the Catholics initially were very angry with it. I got some writings here by some of their guys, and these are writings that I had from the 1800s. Let me see if I can find them again. And they were honest enough to write. I don't know if they'll do it anymore. But let me see if I can find this thing. Sometimes they're honest. And we appreciate their so-called honesty. But what they do is they tip their hand when they do these things. I read so many things, sometimes I can't find them as quickly as I want. But basically what they were saying is that as far as they are concerned, from the standpoint of Catholicism, they do not like religious liberty. They do not prefer that people have religious liberty. It is their desire that they are able to stay in charge, because they're the only ones that knows the truth. And therefore, someone else having liberty can make a mistake with the truth, so they want to stay in charge. And so the writers were, you know, we're the only ones you can trust. You can't trust anyone else. And they were angry initially at the Protestant movement, but now little by little, they're trying to bend them back and bring them back into the fold. And they're changing a little bit of their writing, but their heart is still the same. Their heart is that God's given us the power, and therefore we run ideally the world for God. And that's the Roman Catholic outlook. And one day there will be a man, an Antichrist, that will say, I'm willing to give you the power of the world. All these kingdoms of the world are mine, and I'll yoke up with you. And that's in Revelation 13. But then you'll find out later on in Revelation 17, once he gets the worship to himself, he'll no longer need those religious prelates anymore, and he'll devour them. But I couldn't find those pieces for you. Maybe if someone asks questions, I'll keep looking and see if I can find those writings for you. Any thoughts on what we've been looking at? Comments? Questions? I get frustrated when I can't find the references for you. I read too much. Can you pause that, kiddo? Pause it. Power has this great navy, and they start exploring the world. Colonialism, imperialism. Well, God used that to get his Bible all over the world. And so those English people went to India, you know, and they went to China, and they went to the Far East, and I know they went for commercial purposes, but as soon as their first boat went and settled some type of a commercial place where they could settle down, like a fort, and they came back and said, we got a place over there in China, and they said, okay, we're going to send more boats. Some missionaries would slip on the boats with Bibles and just go on, and the other people are going for money, and these areas are going with the Bible, and they start distributing the Bible in China and distributing in England, and they start distributing the Bible all over the world, and God uses them, and he uses the free market capitalism to get his word all over the world. That's why it's hated. That's why people hate capitalism. They don't know why they hate it. Think of this guy that just ran for president. Who was the most hated man that just ran for president in the past 6 months? Ted Cruz. Why? What's everybody hate Ted Cruz for? Why do they don't even know why they hate him. If you talk to people on the street, I don't like that Cruz. I don't like him. That's the devil in you. That's the only one that not only is a Baptist and believes a King James Bible, the guy that writes sermons, that's the devil going, that's the last guy I ever want in any position of power. You better hate his God. I hate that. I don't like that guy. God's a liar to me. You know, that's not God speaking. Now, that's fine. Doesn't bother me. He's too good of a man to be in control. So I think maybe God's sparing him. But you get that hatred. The devil controls people so easily. Some rock star, all the girls, ooh, fawning and creaming, and Elvis Presley and all that kind of stuff. What were they doing that for? The devil's saying, look, I need rock and roll music in the church, and I got to use this guy, and I'll have fun using the saved guy. Wait to see the rewards he gets in the millennium when God says, what did you do, you fool? But anyways, at least he's saved. But the point is, the devil can get people fawning all over and excited, and the devil can also get people angry. And they're so dumb, they don't even know when they're being pushed around by the winds of the devil. They have no spiritual discernment. Zero. I know, I deal with them. I'm just amazed at the things that come out of their mouth going, you don't know what you just said. You don't know who just put that thought in your mind. So, but that's the kind of stuff that goes on. So, you know, the hatred of Ted Cruz, the love of a rock star, that's the devil working. And the hatred of capitalism, that's the devil, because the devil knows God used free market capitalism to get his Bible all over the world. And the devil knows socialism, communism, that Bible ain't going nowhere. That Bible's dead. You get me in control with the Democrats and Bernie Sanders, that Bible's dead. I'll kill that thing. I'll have grown men pissing in little girls' rooms. That thing's dead. I get my people in control. So he knows what he's doing, but people are too dumb because they don't read the book.